Let's bow together. Father, again, we are so privileged to come before you, to be able to boldly come before your throne, to find grace and receive mercy in time of need. We praise you that because of your Son Jesus, we now can have access to you. Father, we thank you for your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you sent him to die for our sins, and that he willingly came, that he lived the perfect life, that he was crucified on the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that he died for our sins, and that he was buried and rose from the dead. And Father, we praise you that he is at your right hand now, ever interceding for us. He is our advocate. We thank you for your Son Jesus, and we pray as we look into your word that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that you'd convict them of their sin and reveal the Savior, Jesus Christ, from your word. And for those of us who do know you, I pray we'd be convicted of sin too, that we would be changed, that we would be made more like Christ, that you would receive all the glory. Father, I pray you protect our hearts and minds as we look in this passage. May our thoughts as we sit here today and our response bring you glory and honor. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a culture that is changing quickly, as most cultures do. And in our culture, it's pretty obvious to us, it's moving from a Western Christian-based, Christian-based culture, rational, reasonable culture, to more of an Eastern mystical culture. We see that happening. And indeed, we see this happening in the medical profession. We see people moving to more Eastern mystical ways to address their medical issues. Now, whether one is saved or not, when we are sick, there's one thing that we do. We seek to be healed, don't we? If you're saved, you go to the living God and you make those requests that God would heal you. The Apostle Paul certainly did when he had a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan. He went to the Lord three times. And for those who aren't saved, they do what they can do to get well. You see that all the time. Now, the same is true in the spiritual sphere. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there are symptoms to sin sickness, just like symptoms to our regular physical sickness. When we went through Genesis this last Christmas, as we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw that because of man's sin, because of Adam's sin, mankind fell. And we saw the symptoms of man being in sin as Adam and Eve hid from the living God and they were ashamed and they blamed one another. Those symptoms of something definitely spiritually wrong. They were spiritually sick. The wages of sin brings about death. And we know that death came in through one man sinning. And we know from sin, obviously, we have disease and sickness in the fall. Now, I'm not saying that when you get sick, it's because you're sinning. It could be a possibility. But just because mankind has fallen, we are experiencing disease and death. But also every human being is experiencing spiritual sickness. Now, there are those who don't know Christ who desperately try to alleviate the symptoms of spiritual death, to alleviate the guilt and shame and blaming others, to run from God in whatever ways it might be. And man has developed a plethora of ways to alleviate the symptoms temporarily of their sin sickness. As Nick read in Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord says through Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Mankind has sin-sick hearts. And that leads us to what I believe we'll see today. Who is the one who can heal us of our sin sickness? And I believe we'll see specifically the suffering servant manifest in the flesh on earth. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 if you're not there already. And we're moving through the book of Matthew, and I'm going to give you again a brief context of the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is about King Jesus. It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 we see through the genealogies that Jesus Christ is rightfully the King of the Jews. And we also saw the birth of Jesus Christ that birth, that you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. Yeshua. And we saw the responses to the birth of King Jesus, and they seemed odd. We certainly understood, unfortunately, the murderous hate of Herod as he was seeing competition to his reign. But we saw the fearful agitation of the Jews. And we were blessed by the joyful worship of the Gentile Magi. And then at the end of chapter 2, we saw some prophecies that pointed to the fact that Christ was the one who fulfills these things. And then we saw John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Obviously, the kingdom is at hand if the king is there in their midst, and he was. And we saw that we should not respond like the hypocritical Jews who came out to go through the motions of repentance. And John the Baptist warned them, the axe is at the root of the tree. They're on the precipice of judgment. And then we saw three baptisms. We saw in comparison the baptism of John to prepare the way for the Messiah, a baptism of identification that you have repented. And then we saw that the one who is infinitely greater than John would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. We saw specifically, and we looked at it in depth, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are placed into the body of Christ. But if you reject Christ, you will be placed into, baptized into eternal fire, unquenchable fire. There are two destinies of those in relationship to Christ, and that's all there is. And then we saw the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sinless Lamb of God, identified, not because he was sinful, but he identified with sinful man as he had come in human flesh. And the Father declared very clearly, this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And then we saw the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. That Jesus in his humanity took on the full force of Satan by understanding and sharing the Word of God rightly in its context. And then we saw the Lord call 4 fishermen to follow him, and we'll see a little bit of this later. And then in contrast, in the end of chapter 4, we saw the multitudes following him, and they were following him for one thing, to be healed, and we'll see a lot of that today also. And then we came to the Sermon on the Mount, an encapsulation of the teaching of Christ. He teached all sorts of times we see in Scripture, but we have an encapsulation by Matthew of his teaching. In chapters 5 through 7, where King Jesus, a gracious God, came to his own and shared the truth concerning what a true kingdom citizen looked like. And for those Jews, as we saw in chapter 4, they were sitting in darkness. They were not saved. They claimed to be God's people. They were not saved. And gracious King Jesus comes along and lays forth what a true believer's life looks like. We saw the reality of those who were the blessed ones, those who exhibited, present tense, the character of Christ, indicating that they are blessed. And then we saw Jesus address the wrong teaching that these Jews had been hearing. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And all along there, he ripped away the way the Pharisees taught, which is external, and went right to the heart and pointed out that these Jews were sinful, that they had broken the law based on their lusts and hate. And he brought it to a pinnacle, saying, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate being himself. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. There are two ways. One to destruction, and it's very wide and broad. The other way is narrow. And we saw that it is through Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And we saw he called upon those listening and us to make a decision to enter through Christ alone. And we saw there were threats to that, that there were false prophets. Beware of the false prophets, Jesus says right away. They come to you in sheep's clothing, shepherd's garb. They attempt to be your shepherds, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Good trees do not produce bad fruit, and bad trees produce good fruit, and you will know them by their fruits. And he gives an example of those fruits. Many on that day will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do all this stuff? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And we saw in 1 John chapter 2 that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Stop saying 3, right? Is that it? Okay. So we see that those who are still in their sins do not have a relationship with the living God, no matter what they think. They are the evidence. They are the bad fruit of those false teachers. A bunch of people who think they're saved but really are not. You will know them by their fruits. And then as we finish the Sermon on the Mount, we see the bottom line was how we respond to the Word of God. And he gave the illustration of houses being built and them being built and functioning for a while. But the whole point was, what was the foundation on? And those who hear the word and obey it or act upon it or do it, which indicates they're saved, are those who stand. And those who don't are those who fall, obviously eternally. And then from this point, we move to chapter 8 and 9. And in this section, we see a point where we see the miracles of Jesus. And we have a clear view of his authority over disease, over the demonic, over the natural sphere, over the supernatural, authority to forgive sins, authority to raise from the dead, and the resulting pictures of what happens to those who are freed from sin. Blind eyes are opened and ears are unplugged. And so with that in mind, we come to our passage today where we're going to see, I believe, how we can be healed of our sin sickness. Again, Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 14. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, as we look at this portion on physical healing, again, I need to remind you what I've shared the last few weeks, and I'll be sharing it less and less because hopefully you have been here, but that we need to understand the context in which these miracles come. We saw very clearly that miracles affirmed his identity by bringing about fulfillment, as we will see today, of Old Testament prophecy, that he is the Messiah. Remember, we looked in Matthew chapter 11 where John the Baptist in prison is wondering and if this is really the Christ, and he gets a message out and the message comes back. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. That Jesus Christ was fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, as we will see today, by physically healing people. And then we also saw, secondly, very important to understand, that throughout Scripture we see the miracles, but if you read very closely around every miracle, you will see in other Gospels, and especially here in the context, that there's always the teaching and the preaching. It is the Word of God affirmed by the miracles, which affirmed the person giving the Word of God, obviously. We saw that the Word proclaimed his kingdom teaching was accompanied by miracles. Jesus did not just go around healing people. His healing was always in the context, first and foremost, with the preaching and teaching, and we see that throughout. And we saw lots of clues in the inspired intent of Matthew, as we see the teaching encapsulated in chapters 5 through 7, and then the affirming miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And I believe that's the case because we have two passages that bookend this portion. And you can turn to there, Matthew 4:23. This is right before the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching on the Mount, his teaching with authority. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing. Then if you go to Matthew 9:35, this is the end of the section on miracles. You've got his teaching, chapters 5 through 7, chapters 8 and 9, his miraculous works. And at the end, you have virtually the exact same statement. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I believe those two statements bookend what's going on in 5 through 9. 5 through 7, his teaching. 8 and 9, the miracles. And so we need to never see the miracles in and of themselves. They are affirming the person and the teaching and the work ultimately of Christ. So with this in mind, how can we be healed of our sin sickness? First of all, I believe we need to recognize that Jesus has authority over deadly physical diseases, we will see, which is a picture and foreshadows the fact that he has authority over our sin sickness. Do you remember we saw 2 weeks ago the healing of the leper? This was a picture of physical healing, which referred to and pictured healing from sin. Leprosy throughout Scripture was seen as a picture of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could make this leper clean. And the leper believed him by faith. You can make me clean. And Jesus cleansed the leper. And then we saw last week the healing of the centurion's paralyzed or palsied servant. We saw a tremendous demonstration of faith. A tremendous demonstration of faith. That the centurion believed that the Lord could heal his servant with just the word. He did not need to come to heal him. Just say the word and he will be healed. And we saw that's what genuine faith is. When you believe that what God says, he will do. Genuine faith. And then that brings us to our passage today where we see a continuation of these first three miracles with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 14. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. Now, if you'll remember, Matthew's intent is not to present the miracles in chronological order. We see that in the book of Mark and in the book of Luke. Matthew's intent was to show the teaching, then the affirming miracles, right? That's what I've shared here. But we do have a chronology in the other books. And it's good to understand when this event is happening. And Luke and Mark help us do that. We have the true story of Peter's mother-in-law relayed also in Luke chapter 4. And turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 4. Actually, let's go to Mark chapter 1 first and hold your place there and I'll tell you about Luke 4. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, although he was traveling around the Galilee region, he had gone to his hometown, that is Nazareth, and although they initially received him, this is Luke 4, 16 to 31, they liked his teaching, there were gracious words falling off his lips, they were really excited about his teaching, but when he rebuked them concerning their unbelief, they got really mad and they wanted to kill him, and if you read that passage, they wanted to run him off the cliff. That's a great reception from your hometown. And folks, we are to not think of ourselves as any greater than our master. A slave is not greater than his master. Folks, if you have unbelieving relatives, they're not going to love you. They're going to hate you because they hate Christ. Now, there may be some opportunities to share the gospel with them. We pray for that. But in general, there's nothing in common. And we see Jesus' relatives. The whole town wants to throw him over the cliff. So he slips out from their midst of their murderous intent. And we see that he settled in Capernaum after leaving Nazareth. And in the Capernaum region, he would go in and out of the Galilee area to different cities. And at that point, we see that he called four fishermen, Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. We have that in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. And then in verse 21, it revealed that these four fishermen must have gone to Capernaum to follow Jesus. At this point, both in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and Luke, we have a recording of Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, 21 through 28, and then Luke 4, 31 through 37. And the text reveals that the news spread throughout. And so at this point, we come to our passage chronologically where Peter's mother-in-law is healed. Jesus has moved his ministry to Capernaum, and in the process of that, he does go around Galilee. He has called four fishermen, and at some time, these four fishermen have followed him back to Capernaum. We'll see later on that Peter initially lived in Bethsaida, and now he is living in Capernaum. He has followed the Lord to Capernaum, and that's where we start. So Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, that's when Jesus cast that demon out in Capernaum, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew. That's speaking of Peter, Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother, and with James and John. Those are the four guys he called, right? Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick. This is Mark chapter 1:30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, and taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, and after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. And then move over to Luke chapter 4, where we see the same account of the story, this true story we see in our passage. Luke chapter 4. So there's been a little bit of time that has passed from the calling of these disciples. They have evidently moved their house. Peter's moved his house from Bethsaida to Capernaum. The mother-in-law is sick there. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue. That's after the healing of that demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum. And entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him. There's a little more information here of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And the demons were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Okay, with this in mind, they're in Capernaum. Jesus has cast out a demon, and he comes to Peter's house. It says, verse 14, back in Matthew, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home. And again, obviously, if you study these passages in the gospel, Peter has moved his family and up and moved them from Bethsaida to Capernaum, which includes his mother-in-law. Evidently, they had moved to be near Jesus. That was where Jesus was headquartering this Galilee ministry. It was in Capernaum. Now, on a side note, I just want to share something here. I believe it's not inappropriate to move where the Lord wants you to minister. Certainly Peter and Andrew did so. He moved his mother-in-law with them. And folks, the first disciples we see, the very first ones called, we see a precedent for getting up and leaving and following Christ if the Lord is directing you in that way. And this is one of the reasons why I share at times, I don't believe it's God's will for someone to move for a job alone or family reasons if there isn't a biblical church where they can serve. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not to work. That's not our only service. And I've talked to some people in here who say, well, there's no good church. I said, well, if God is taking you there, maybe he's having you start a church there. That's another option, right? So on a side note, it's not inappropriate to move for the purpose of serving Christ. We see that in these first disciples. Okay, so back to our text. So we see in the Gospel of Mark and Luke that Jesus cast out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. He comes to Peter's home, and then middle verse 14, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And evidently from Luke chapter 4:38, they made a request of him. They made a request of Jesus to help Peter's mother-in-law. Now a couple of quick observations here. Did you notice Peter is married? He's got a mother-in-law. On a side note, that's a problem for Catholics. Your first pope was married. And this certainly contradicts their erroneous doctrines of celibacy, right? And those are doctrines of demons, as we'll see later on from their perspective in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Keep that thought in mind. But Peter was married. And indeed, the Apostle Paul made it clear that he had the right to take along a believing wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Do we not have the right to take a believing wife, speaking of the apostles? And as even the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Don't we have the right to be married? Absolutely, he said. I'm not saying you have to be, but you had the right. And Peter did and was married. And he moved his family, obviously. And we see he had a mother-in-law who was lying in bed with a fever. Now, you're probably aware, or you may not be aware, but the medical care in the days of the first century was not that good. When someone had an incapacitating fever, it usually led to death. Fevers were bad. When someone had a bad fever, the end result was usually that person was on a deathbed. A fever was a very serious thing, a very deadly thing at this time. And that's one of the things we're seeing. We have the leper earlier who was considered to be as dead in the Jewish eyes. We have the centurion servant who was paralyzed. He's on his deathbed. And we have Peter's mother who evidently is very sick with this fever. Now, we have Tylenol and all this different stuff, and, you know, we can go to the hospital and get an IV if we need to be replenished with our fluids. They didn't have that at this time. It was very dangerous. And so, what does our text say Jesus did? Verse 14, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And we know from the other biblical accounts, you can read them in Mark and Luke, that he not only touched her, but he raised her up, and he rebuked the fever. He obviously spoke something. Luke chapter 4, 39, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And again, we see the great authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ over sickness, which really is a result of sin, and eventually leads to death, right? And the Lord Jesus healed her. Notice one thing about this healing. It was absolutely complete. And he touched her, and her fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. She didn't say, wait, Lord Jesus, I need a cold rag. I need to rest in bed for a little while longer. She got up right away and went and served the Lord. Now, there's a lot that's been made, a lot of secondary and tertiary applications about serving the Lord here, but I think the point is, she was completely healed. She got up and went and served the Lord. And folks, I want to make something clear. If you've been tempted to follow those bogus healing ministries that are very prevalent these days, you need to recognize one fact. Besides the fact that the healings were the affirmation of the person of Christ and also the apostles, as we see, of affirmation of the people, of the person and the word, we see when Jesus did heal and when the apostles did heal, it was complete healing. It was not partial healing. Not like the bogus healings you see on TV. She got up and served him. And when Jesus healed lame people, they got up and walked. They didn't need rehabilitation to learn how to walk again. Even if they were lame from life, they got up completely healed and walked. Blind people saw. It was complete healing. And we see a picture of that here. So then we have the first three miracles of chapter 8. I believe the Holy Spirit is helping us see some very important things about the healing ministry of Christ. You have a picture of this leper cleansed. Well, leper's kind of a picture of sin cleansed. You have an example of great faith in the centurion, and you have this example of the fact that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law like this. She's totally, completely healed. But I believe, as we will see, these things point to something beyond just the physical healings. Indeed, we have a preview of that within our context in chapter 9, where Jesus heals the paralytic first of all of his sin. Turn up to chapter 9 of Matthew, and let's look at verse 2. This is pointing to what Jesus would really do. This is the main point of what Christ did, as we will see. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." He saw their faith. He said, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. So these miraculous events are pointing to and foreshadowing what Christ would do as he heals us from our sin sickness. And as we have seen, like those unclean with leprosy, man's heart is defiled with sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful, and above all else, it's wicked, right? There are none righteous, not even one. The wages of sin is death. And in the context of the preaching and teaching, we have the message before the healings, which began through John and then Jesus, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the beginning of the message. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that unless that offending part was dealt with completely, i.e. the sinful heart, that all that could be expected is fiery hell. And folks, if you're honest with yourself, we have defiled hearts. Our thoughts and our actions have been wrong. Our hearts are unclean. And even if we've acted on those thoughts or not. And our sin separates us from a holy God. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. And folks, like the leper, we need to be cleansed by faith in Christ. Like the centurion's great faith, we need to have the same faith, where we believe what the Lord Jesus says, and by faith act upon it. And it is only when we trust in Christ alone we will be completely cleansed of our sin sickness. So how are we to be healed from our sin sickness? First of all, we need to recognize Christ has authority over disease, which points to his ultimate authority over our greatest disease, which is our sin sickness. And secondly, I believe our passage is going to show us today that these miraculous healings and also casting out demons fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, which points us to the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant. Verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were ill, in order that that which is spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now it's interesting here, not only did Jesus authoritatively heal physically, but we see he authoritatively and powerfully cast out demons. And we have to ask the question, why does Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talk about this demonic casting out and this healing, and then summarize that in the fact that Jesus took and bore our diseases and infirmities? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the fact that he cast out demons with a word. Verse 16, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. They brought many who were demon-possessed. And obviously at this time, the manifestation of demonic activity was very high. There was a lot of demonic activity since the Son of God was on earth, obviously. Now, concerning demons, I'm not going to get into that a lot today. We're going to see later on in chapter 8, we're going to look more in depth into this. But what I want to share is a couple things about demons. And I want to warn you not to be tantalized or focused on these things. We focus on Christ. We take what God says about it and we heed those warnings. We heed these truths and we focus on Christ, not on the demonic. But first of all, the term demon is synonymous with unclean spirit or evil spirit. They describe spirit beings. They are fallen angels, as we will see. God created everything good, but we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan fell. We know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, that when he fell in his sin, he took a third of the stars with him, or a third of the angels. We have a third of the angels who are fallen angels. They are demons. They are unclean spirits. And we know from Scripture that some of these demons, some of these unclean spirits, sinned so greatly during the time of Noah, they are in bondage right now. There are some that were put in bondage. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Now, as to the activity of demons, As we see here, they can enter a non-believer and possess him or her. The term possessed, not demon-possessed, but when the word possessed is used by itself in different contexts concerning demons, it's the word that means to hold. They have a hold. They can enter a non-believer, obviously, because they are cast out. They can inflict disease on those they possess. We see dumbness in Mark 9:17. We see dumbness and deafness related to possession in Mark 9:25. We see deafness and blindness in Matthew 12:22. Demons can cause people who they possess to go into convulsions. Mark 1:26, 9:20, and Luke 9:39. And one can be lame or paralyzed because of a demon. Acts 8:7. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. I'm not saying every one of these issues is a demon related. There's not a demon around every corner in that sense. But when someone is demon possessed, there are physical, soft and physical side effects of that possession, and it's not good. Demons also bring forth wicked doctrines. They are the spiritual force behind false prophets and false doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and we'll see that. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit explicitly says there will be people who identify with the church who will fall away, paying attention to, turning their attention to deceitful spirits. They're being deceived spiritually by these spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. And he's going to go ahead and talk about some of this demonic teaching. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here's some of the doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage. That sounds familiar, right? And advocate abstaining from foods. Saying things like this, if you don't get married, you will be more holy. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong if you feel the Lord is leading you to not be married, but I'm saying if you have an attitude that if you're not married, that you are more holy, that's a doctrine of demons. Abstaining from foods. If you eat this way or that way, you are more holy. Those are doctrines of demons. Now, you can have your preferences. If you don't like something, you don't like something. Or if you don't think it's healthy, that's fine. But to say I am more godly because I'm abstaining from foods, that is a doctrine of demons. He says, many forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared. We ought to be given thanks for what God has created. And by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. God says all food is good, so it's sanctified that way, and it's sanctified by prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. This old women stuff, women who are unstable, not following the Lord, who buy into any old myth. These are doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. 1 John chapter 4 reveals that they are the spiritual force behind false teachers. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And later on he'll say, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we see also, since they are under Satan's control, they attempt to deceive and tempt just like Satan. We see them deceiving in Revelation chapter 16 in those bold judgments. Demons deceiving people. And in relationship to the believer, the true believer, they oppose and struggle with us. We are in a battle, in a short sword battle with demonic forces. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you don't know you're in a battle and you try to fight the wrong way, you're in trouble. Because only Christ can deal with it. And that's what the whole armor is about. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul has been giving the ordered relationships of those who are yielded to the Spirit of God, who are not being controlled by wine as an example, but they're being controlled by the Spirit of God, marriage and family and slaves and masters, and now our ordered relationship in relationship to our enemy. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord, or literally, be strengthened in the Lord. Let the Lord strengthen you. That's literally how it says. And in the strength of His might. Let God strengthen you. You can't do it, right? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the, now it's plural, rulers, and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, our struggle is against Satan, but it's against all his minions. There are these wicked forces of evil, and they oppose all that is of Christ, and they oppose us. We are in a battle with these demonic elements, if you are a true believer. And he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand. As Satan tempts us, as we will see, to think wrongly, as his demonic forces go in line with that, as we are tempted not to trust God, we see the full armor of God. I'm not going to go into it today, but it is all about Christ. It's about what Christ has already done in giving us his righteousness through the gospel of peace, all these different wonderful things, the helmet of the hope of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish every fiery missile, no matter what Satan throws at you through his minions or whatever it is, Christ is sufficient to defeat it. And if we believe what Christ said, we trust in that, every fiery missile is extinguished. So we don't need to focus on the demonic. We focus on Christ. But we do need to know we have an enemy, right? And these demons, at this time, were manifesting themselves, possessing people who were unsaved also. We see the demons, they have a somewhat of a faith. It's not a saving faith, James chapter 2. They know of Christ. They believe and shudder, James says. We know that when he casts out these other demons, we'll see in other passages, they said that he is the Son of God. They know he's the Son of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan, Satan was telling him, if you are the Son of God. Well, these demons, they know it. And they recognize he has authority over them as they tell him not to cast them into the abyss, as we will see. So there is a demonic sphere, and Christ has authority over this demonic sphere. Our passage, the word, well, before I share that, their end is sure. Their end is sure. In Matthew 25, 41, we see that those who reject Christ will be thrown into the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, that fiery hell. And in our passage, we have the word demon-possessed, daimonizomai. It speaks of demon possession. And if we read our passage, it says, in Matthew chapter 8. And when evening had come, they brought with him many who were demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. Now, folks, we're going to see in the end of chapter 8 that demons do inhabit and enter into the unsaved. One or more demons, we see. They go through waterless places. They enter into those who aren't saved, and they hold them under their control. However, we do not see believers being possessed by demons, and we understand that true believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God. They're indwelt with the Spirit of God, and I do not believe that a believer can be possessed by a demon at all. But what I do know from Scripture is that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against these forces. We are in a short sword, fierce battle for the faith. It's a battle to trust and obey Christ. It's a battle to trust and obey Christ. And we know, obviously, as we put on the form of God, we know that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And again, I want to warn you not to focus on demons and demonic. If you're not saved, you ought to be scared to your wits, knowing the eternal forces that can have control over you and do have control over you, whether you know it or not, and where you will spend your eternity if you do not turn to the only one, Jesus Christ, who has authority over the demonic. And as we will see, the suffering servant took care of sin and Satan. Sin and Satan. And this foreshadows it. Now, not all physical ailments are a result of demonic activity, but some of them are. Just plain and simple, some of them are. And let me tell you very clearly again, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you are in the domain of darkness. You are held captive by Satan to do his will, and his will is to have you do your will. That's his will, for you to do your will rather than God's will. Your captivity and your prison until your eternal prison is to go your own way apart from Christ, and Satan comes along and helps you with that completely. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is exhorting Timothy, says, "The Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God might grant them repentance," that's what you need, "leading to the knowledge of the truth is in Jesus, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will." It's the same thing we see in the beginning portion of Ephesians chapter 2, that if you don't know Christ, you are captive. You are captive to Satan. You are in his domain, which is everything that is opposite of Christ. And it's only through repentance and faith in Christ that you can be delivered from the domain of darkness. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Saul was in the domain of darkness, this man who was persecuting the church, doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. And Saul was confronted by the Lord of the universe on the road to Damascus, and he is relating this true story to King Agrippa in Acts 26. And as the Lord confronts him, the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul at that time before he was saved, said in verse 15 of Acts 26, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?'" He didn't know Christ. He didn't know Christ. "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you to minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" And here you go. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ." You see, when you trust in Christ for salvation, recognizing your sins are forgiven. You are declared righteous. Satan no longer has a hold over you. You are delivered from his domain into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's Christ. And we see the same thing in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you haven't trusted in Christ, you ought to be shuddering, because you have no idea how bound up you are and how awful your destiny is apart from Christ. You are in the domain of darkness. You are being held captive to do his will, which is your will. His will is your will, but it's not God's will. And if you repent of your sin, trusting in Christ, the only one who has authority over Satan and the demons, repenting of your sin, trusting in Christ, he will save you and deliver you and set you free. Set you free. And Christ defeated Satan. He triumphed over the demonic spirit on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn there for a second. Hebrews 2. You see, I think these things in our passage foreshadow Christ's triumph over Satan. Over Satan and sin, as we will see. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since then the children," that's us, "sharing flesh and blood," we've got flesh and blood, right? "He himself," that's Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan, because Satan's tool, he used sin as his tool, sin and death. He could rightfully speak condemnation towards us because we were in our sin. But when Christ defeated death, and when we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's demons, "he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." They've been defeated. As Jesus went to the cross, the demons have been defeated. Satan has been defeated. He's a defeated foe. But if you're not in Christ, you are in deep trouble. Only Christ has the authority over Satan and sin. It's Christ who is sovereign over the domain of darkness. So notice also, back in our passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, "And when evening had come, they brought many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word." He cast them out. We'll look at that later. We get into chapter 8. But with his word, he cast them out. And it says, "and healed all who were ill." Jesus didn't say no. He came to his own. If anyone came to him to be healed, he didn't say no. He healed them. He healed all who were ill. And folks, the same principle for you who are sin sick. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you recognize your sin sickness, he won't turn you away. You turn to him in repentance. "Lord God, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died for my sins. Save me, Lord Jesus." He'll heal you. He'll heal you. Okay, so with that in mind, he cast out spirits and he healed all who were ill. But why did he do this in his earthly ministry? Verse 17, "in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Did you notice the order of that? He's saying, here's the reason why he was casting out demons and the reason why he was healing all who were sick. Now, this is the Jews. He came to the Jews and he did this. Here's the reason. "In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." Or literally, "in order to fulfill," literally in the Greek text, "what was spoken from the prophet Isaiah." He did these things specifically to fulfill what Isaiah said. Well, what did Isaiah say? End of verse 17. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." This is a quote from Isaiah 53. And Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfilled these words in those actions, casting out demons and healing everybody. Now, unfortunately, there are false teachers who do not handle the word accurately, who have taken this passage and twisted it out of its context, and they say to their congregations, physical healing is assured for all believers. And if you are sick, it must be because of sin, because he took care of our infirmities. And they would twist this passage and say that healing is assured in the atonement. That's what they would say. Physical healing. Now the question I ask is physical healing guaranteed? Well, yes and no. If you're speaking of our ultimate glorification in our new bodies, it's guaranteed, right? Physical healing is absolutely guaranteed. And I know as our bodies decay, as the outer man is decaying, not getting healed, by the way, decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And we know that we're going to put on a new body. We're going to get eternal body. So it's assured in that sense, right? But is it assured right now for us? Can someone say, because of this passage, and this is what they say, that you will be healed? I don't believe so. I believe, if you believe that, you're being misled. How can I say that? Let's take a look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Pretty familiar passage, hopefully, and if not, it will be familiar for you if you love the Lord. Isaiah 53. Now the question is Isaiah 53 speaking of his death? Yes. But is it speaking of more than that? Yes. As we will see, it speaks of his earthly ministry and then of his ministry in dying for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message?" Obviously, the message of the gospel. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now here's his earthly portion. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's speaking of him in his humanity before his death, right? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He's speaking of the Jews. They did not esteem him in his humanity while he was alive. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's the quote. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The Jews who did not believe in Christ in darkness saw him as smitten, stricken, and afflicted. That was their view of Christ. But it says he bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. This is the passage that Matthew is quoting. And folks, if you look at this, we see specifically, when did he bear our griefs and sorrows? Was it on the cross? In this context, no. It's speaking of his earthly ministry. That's the key. And that's what Matthew is saying. When he was on earth and he cast out demons and he healed, he fulfilled this prophecy of bearing our infirmities in his life. That's when he fulfilled it. It's not a future caring for those. It's specifically concerning what happened in Matthew chapter 8. But then the passage moves from there to his ministry of death, from his ministry of life to his dying for our sins. Look in verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's when he died for our sins, folks. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. 700 years earlier, Isaiah predicts the brutal blow of the piercing of the cruel Roman cross. And he was pierced for our transgressions. That's our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died because of our sin. And Isaiah shares what would happen on the cross. And then he says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The chastening for our shalom, our peace, fell upon him. He received the punishment we deserved for sin. For our well-being fell upon him. Then the end of verse 5, and by his scourging we are healed. Now here's where false teachers also jump to their conclusions, saying we're physically healed because of the death of Christ. But in context, by his scourging we are healed, clearly Scripture reveals, and I'll read it in a second, that's speaking of our healing from sin, not from sickness. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll show that. So while you're turning there, Jesus fulfilled the first portion of the prophecy by casting out demons and taking care of everyone who was ill, that while he was alive. Then, ultimately, that pointed to the fact that he is the suffering servant who would die, right? He's the one who fulfilled it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And here's the quote, for by his wounds you were healed. Speaking of sins being forgiven. When Jesus died, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't die so that we could have physical healing right now. He died for our sins. The physical healing affirmed that he was the one who would die for our sins. He was the suffering servant from Isaiah. He was the one who carried these things that it might be fulfilled. And why was he crucified? Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God punished Christ for our sin. He was the substitute. He died for our sins. And if you recognize that you are sinful because God says so and that you need a Savior and you cry out to Christ, he will save you. So then, we have the first portion of Isaiah's prophecy revealing that the one who would bring this earthly healing is also the same suffering servant who would die for our sins. In other words, Jesus, God in human flesh, during his earthly ministry, fulfilled a portion of the prophecy concerning the suffering servant that we just saw. And as we read on, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, would fulfill the second portion in dying for our sins and being pierced for our transgressions. And we have his earthly ministry obviously foreshadowing what he would do spiritually for us, saving us from our sins. So what are the implications? If you haven't repented and trusted in Christ, you're in the domain of darkness. You are held captive spiritually because of your sin. And only Christ defeated Satan and sin, and he did it on the cross. And if you don't trust in Christ, your destiny will be the same as demons. That eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. The devil and his angels. If you don't repent, you'll see what Matthew said earlier in verse 12 in chapter 8. They'll be cast out to outer darkness with a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you reject so great a salvation, friend, apart from the healing that is in Christ, you are sick. You're sin sick, and you need to humble yourself before the Lord. Acknowledging your sin, repenting, turning to Christ from sin, crying out, and he will save you. The Lord will save you. Some of you claim to be believers, but your lives evidence maybe that you're still sin sick. That you live a life of continual habitual sin. That maybe your claims do not relate to the reality of where you stand before the Lord. And the same needs to be said. These Jews thought they were saved, and Jesus was gracious to come along them, reveal their sin, and reveal himself. And you've heard the gospel today. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God before it's too late. Where do the sick go? They go to the doctor, right? Jesus says in addressing the self-righteous Pharisees in Luke 5:31, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Oh, sin-sick sinners go to Christ. How does this apply to those of us who are truly saved? Oh, brother and sister, do not forget your former purification from sin. We were in the domain of darkness. We were in our sins. We were condemned. We were hostile towards God. We were at enmity with God, and Christ has delivered us. Praise the Lord. Give him glory. Give him honor and praise. Thank him. Praise him for what he has done. Now, because of genuine love, because he's loved us, love him and obey him. And share by his power and strength the eternal healing that comes through Christ. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you reveal in your word that Christ fulfilled the prophecy concerning the suffering servant. That it is Jesus who was the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. It is Jesus who bore our sorrows, who bore the infirmities of those Jews. That it is Christ who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Father, we are so thankful. I'm so thankful, Lord, in knowing my own wickedness and what you've saved me from. Thank you so much. And I pray this body would be rejoicing like those who were blind and can see, and lame who can walk, and who were in bondage who are set free. May we not be self-focused, Lord God. May we be Christ-focused. And I pray for anyone here who is in spiritual bondage, who is in Satan's domain. You know who they are. You know their thoughts. I pray you'd be convicting them with your word, that they would repent and be delivered. So, Father, thank you that your Son fulfilled the truth concerning the suffering servant who died for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.